Our theme this morning is the holiness of God. Isaiah wrote, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." The seraphs, the burning ones, had only one song to sing: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." These angelic beings were obsessed with one thought: the holiness of God. Those words, "holy, holy, holy," never stopped throbbing in their minds over and over and over again. Those words repeated themselves like a pulse in their minds and on their lips. They could never get away from those words for a moment. And I suppose my aim in this session, and our aim throughout this conference, is simply this: that we should go away with those same words throbbing in our minds and in our hearts. We want to be the sort of people who are dominated by the thought of God's holiness, so that when we get up in the morning and go down to meet the family over the breakfast table, our conversation is overshadowed by this thought: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as we go out to work, as we're confronted by the images on the hoardings, we can't look at them without being shocked by this thought: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as we make the choices that David was talking about last night — do I watch this film? Do I pin up pictures of this pop star in my bedroom? — we have this thought pressing on us like a huge weight: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as we gather to worship on the Lord's Day, in those minutes before the service begins, we're gripped by one thought: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And a strange quietness falls over the congregation. That's our longing, that there should be a generation of Christians who live with the words of the burning ones echoing in their hearts every moment: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." What is the holiness of God? If you go to the learned commentaries and the books of systematic theology, you'll find long discussions of the root meaning of the word holiness. And at the end, you'll know very little more than you did at the beginning. The important question is, how does the Bible use this word? And what does it mean for us? Let's go back. Let's go back to the beginning. In fact, let's go back before the beginning. Let's go back before there was a world, before there was a universe, when there was only God himself, God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons perfectly relating to one another in eternal love and peace and joy. Three persons trusting one another perfectly, without one shadow of selfishness or greed or deceit. In all eternity, there was never one moment when these three persons were not loving one another totally, infinitely. Not one of those three persons ever had a selfish thought. The Father was always thinking about his beloved Son, planning eternal joys for him, taking delight in him. And the Son was always thinking about his beloved Father, listening to him, submitting to him, honoring him. And the Holy Spirit was always thinking of the Father and the Son, the eternal breath of the Father filling the heart of the Son and returning to the Father in gratitude and love and adoration. No lies, no concealment, never a harsh word, never a proud thought. When you think of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, you are looking at something perfect, something beautiful beyond words. You're looking at infinite goodness expressed in the way that those three persons relate to one another. And that is what we mean by the holiness of God. We mean that infinite, everlasting perfectness that springs from God's very being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holiness is God himself, being God, acting in accordance with his own nature. That is God's eternal holiness. But then, we can move forward. We can move forward to the moment when God created the universe, the heavens and the earth. What did the holiness of God mean now? Well, it meant his desire that everything he created should be like himself, should reflect the beauty and the perfectness of his own being. He wanted everything in creation to be as beautiful, as truthful, as orderly, as loving as himself. He wanted everything he created to reflect that beautiful pattern of relationships within his own being. He wanted a world where everything fitted together in perfect harmony, where not one creature had a selfish thought, or a proud thought, or a greedy thought. He wanted angels to give themselves joyfully as servants to man. And he wanted the animals to submit willingly to the rule of man. And he wanted human beings to rule the creation, but without one moment of selfishness, thinking all the time about the good of the other creatures and the glory of God himself. He wanted the man to love the wife perfectly as the Father loved the Son, and for the wife to submit to her husband as perfectly as the Son submitted to the Father. He wanted a world in which there would never be a lie told, in which there would never be one moment of cruelty, in which no creature would ever say, I want this for myself. A world in which there'd be no carelessness, no thoughtlessness, no confusion, no ugliness. The holiness of God meant that that was the sort of world God wanted. And that was the sort of world God made. A world that reflected his own holiness. He looked at all he had made and said, "It's very good." The holiness of God meant that he could delight in his holy world. And then sin entered the world. For us, that's the ultimate mystery. It's the one thing that no theologian, no preacher can explain. How sin could enter a holy world. How a holy angel could become proud and rebel against God. How holy creatures like Adam and Eve could become greedy and say, "I want, I've got to have." We don't understand it, but it happened. Somehow, yes, by their own free choice, somehow God's creatures turned away from God's holiness and they chose to be unlike God. Where God eternally had been unselfish, they became selfish. Where God eternally has been humble in his relationships within his own being, they became proud. Where God eternally has been truthful, they became liars. Look at Adam and Eve. And remember, when we say that they fell, that's what we mean. We mean that they became utterly different from everything that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had always been. And not only Adam and Eve, but all their children. We share the unholiness, the ungodlikeness of our parents. And not just us, but the whole creation. Adam was the head of all creation. And when Adam fell, the whole creation became cursed, unholy, tainted by disorder and sin and death, ugliness. So now, what does God's holiness mean? How does the holiness of God show itself now when he looks at this world? This fallen, sinful, unholy world. When he looks at us as we are in ourselves. When he looks at human beings who are so utterly unlike himself. Well, his holiness means this. It means that he's appalled. He's horrified. And sickened, and disgusted, and angry. Just because he is holy, just because his very nature is beauty and truth and love and other person-centeredness, he hates the selfishness and pride and greed and ugliness and lies that dominate human beings and that dominate the world as it is today. Now that is the great thing that I want to bring home to you this morning. What I've said so far, I've said in the way of introduction. To understand the holiness of God, we have to look back before creation to see God's eternal holiness within the Trinity. And we have to look back before the fall to see God delighting in the world as it was. But that is not where we are. We are living in this fallen world. We are sinners. And so the question is, what does the holiness of God mean for us now? And the answer of the Bible is that God's holiness means that God is angry. That he has to be angry because of his character. That he has to react against the unholiness of human beings. That is what Isaiah realized there in the temple of his vision. The seraphs cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook. And the temple was filled with smoke. What did the holiness of God mean? It meant that God had become a terrifying force, a force ready to destroy. He had become like an earthquake, ready to shake and smash everything. He had become like an erupting volcano, billowing out smoke before the final cataclysmic explosion. And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Faced with the uncleanness of men and women, faced with their filthy talk and their lies and their boasting, there is only one way that God can react. He reacts like an earthquake. He reacts like a volcano. Now, we do not hear much about this God today. We don't often hear about a God who is angry with sinners all day long. But that is the God of the Bible. That is the meaning of God's holiness. If we think about people generally in our society who call themselves Christians, how do they view God? If you listen to church services on Radio 4 or Thought for the Day, or if you watch Songs of Praise, or if you sit in on junior school assemblies, or if you read the best-selling Christian books, what picture of God is given? Well, you'll find that they all love to quote one Bible verse. God is love. And that's it. God loves everybody. All the time. Unconditionally. God wants everybody to be happy all the time. And in the end, everybody will be happy. Because God is going to take everybody to heaven. And whenever there's some tragedy or disaster and people die, there are special services held and the tame clergymen are wheeled out and they pray that God will help and comfort the bereaved and make them happy. And they assure us that the people who have died are now safe with God in heaven. That's the broad Christian view that's propagated through our society. It never even thinks about the holiness of God and how God reacts to sin. But what about the evangelical view? What is the view of God that's held in mainstream evangelical churches today? Churches that use the Alpha courses and send people to Spring Harvest and support Christian unions in the universities and so on. What's their view of God? Well, if you press them with direct questions, they would certainly disagree with the broad Christian view, or at least they'd want to qualify it. If you ask them, "Do you think God loves everybody?" they'd say, "Oh, yes." But then if you ask, "So does that mean everybody will go to heaven?" they'd probably reluctantly say, "Well, no." And if you ask them why, they'd say, well, we're sinners. And yes, they'd say, "God is holy." And they'd say, "Sin separates us from God." But then they'd add quickly, "But God did send his Son to take away our sin. And God does want us to be forgiven and go to heaven." And the picture of God is still a very comfortable one, very positive. He's for us. He's on our side. All of us. All right, there's this unfortunate difficulty caused by our sin, but God's found a way round it. So let's just be happy and enjoy God's forgiveness and love. In this sort of mainstream evangelicalism, nobody talks about God's active anger against sinners, his determined hostility against sin and against sinners. God is angry with the wicked every day. That note is never heard. No one is ever told that God is actively angry with them. They're never told that he's against them, that he's determined to punish them, that he has prepared hell for them. Non-Christians visit the services in these churches, and they're immediately made to feel at home. Everybody's happy. They're singing lots of songs about God's love and kindness, and maybe people are jigging up and down. And when someone brings a message, it's cheerful and it's full of jokes. And the whole emphasis is that God loves you, whoever you are, and God wants to help you. You would never imagine from the tone of it that we're talking about a holy God, and that God's holiness means that he is angry with the wicked every day. In this sort of Christianity, no one thinks of God's wrath as the great problem. My problem is that I'm lonely, or that I've got bad habits, or that I've got problems in my marriage. But don't worry, God's there to help me. There's no sense that the anger of God is hanging over my head like a great mountain, ready to fall and crush me into atoms. Now, this is so different from the Christianity of past generations. If you read anything written by evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, up towards the end of the 19th century, you just feel that you're in a different world. If there was one truth that pressed upon the mind of Christians, it was this, that our holy God is angry. And that he has every reason to be angry. And that our greatest need is to escape the anger of God. That was the thought that lay under all the preaching of the Reformers and the Puritans and the great Methodist preachers. It was that truth that drove missionaries out to every corner of the world. They knew they were going to people who were under the wrath of a holy God. And their great message was, flee from the wrath to come. We need to regain that awareness of God's holiness. That his holiness means that he actively hates sin. And that he is outraged by sin and by sinners. Now, how are we going to regain that awareness? Well, I think we must simply start reading our Bibles again. And reading them with open eyes. Because this view of God is there on every page of the Bible. The moment you start reading the Bible seriously, not just picking out a happy thought there or a comforting verse there, you are faced with the thought of God in his holiness reacting to sin. God angry with sinners. God punishing sin terribly. Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Adam and Eve disobey God. And God reacts to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. That is the judgment of God upon the disobedient woman. Every generation of women cursed with distress and pain. What ought to be the most joyful thing in the world, bearing children, bringing up children, becomes a matter of agony and terror. All the pain of childbirth. One in two women in history dying in childbirth. Two in three children dying at birth or in infancy. And more, God says, your desire will be for your husband and he will tyrannize you. All the blighting of human relationships. women tyrannized by their men, wife beating and abuse and prostitution and exploitation. And who has brought all this? I will greatly increase your pains, says God. These are the judgments of a holy God upon the woman. But not just that. What does he say to the man? Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you'll return. Cursed is the ground because of you. God pronounces his curse on the whole world in which man will live. He calls down famine, starvation, illness, natural disasters. They all flow from God's curse. And finally, God says, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And in a sentence, he has condemned the whole human race to death. And he drives Adam and Eve out from the garden. And he sets his angel with a blazing sword to stop them from ever coming back. He sends them out to face a cursed world, pain and frustration and fear and death. Read on through Genesis. God's dealings with Cain. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground. Read on the story of the flood. The whole earth drowned. Every man, woman, and child sentenced to death and drowned. God rescues only eight. Even the babies drown in their cots. And who did it? I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, off the face of the earth. The Tower of Babel, God wrecking all the dreams of mankind, scattering them into nations, setting off the train of events that will lead to every war and international conflict. Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities. Yes, the elderly, the handicapped, the toddlers, all tortured by the burning sulfur, all suffocating in the fumes, all buried in the ruins. Who did it? God did it. Read on to Exodus and the terrifying judgments God brought on Egypt. Insects destroy the crops. Illness destroys the cattle. The people are tortured by agonizing boils. The hail destroys everything that's left on the farms. The sun is blotted out. And finally, the firstborn son in every family dies in one night. Who did it? It's God. This is his reaction to human sin. Read how the Israelites come to Mount Sinai. And what God says about himself there. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And as he speaks those words, the mountain shakes and the thunder crashes and a great cloud of smoke and fire envelop the mountains. There at the mountain, and as they travel on, God gives them laws. And how terrible the judgments that God pronounced against those who broke the laws. Adulterers must be stoned. Witches and perverts and Sabbath breakers and blasphemers and rebellious teenagers. They must all be put to death. Follow the Israelites through the wilderness. And see the dreadful judgments God brings on them when they disobey. How often it says he was angry with them. Of all those who set out from Egypt, only two reached the promised land. All the rest die under God's judgment in the desert. What command did God give to the Israelites before they entered the land of Canaan? You must slaughter every person living in this land. Men, women, children alike. They're guilty of horrible wickedness. I'm not prepared to have them living on my earth any longer. You're my executioners. And when the Israelites failed to obey God's word, what happened to them? They suffered the same punishments as the Canaanites. A man called Achan steals some of the treasure from Jericho. What does God say? Stone him and his whole family. They must die. Read through the book of Judges. What's it all about? It's about God bringing terrible punishments on the Israelites when they disobeyed him. They turned aside to other gods. So God brought invaders who enslaved them and brutalized them and slaughtered them. And so through all the historical books, through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, again and again and again, the Israelites sin against God. And again, God brings plagues and famines and invading armies. And oh, the sufferings these people go through. And they are punishments from God. And those punishments are the evidences of God's holiness. What about the Psalms? We often think of the Psalms as nice, reassuring songs of praise to cheer us up on dark days. But the vast majority of the Psalms speak about God's anger, his hatred for sin and for sinners, his determination to punish. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion. So serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the jaw. You've broken the teeth of the wicked. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. God is a righteous judge. A God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He's prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness. That would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. These are just a few of the passages from the first dozen Psalms. One cliche we hear again and again these days, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But what does the psalmist say? The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. And then the prophets. When you've read the Psalms, read on into the prophets. In our congregation back home, we've been reading through Jeremiah on Wednesday evenings. We've read 20 chapters so far. And every chapter has spoken in the most vivid, shocking way about God's anger and the terrible punishments that he brings. We read these words a couple of weeks ago. In this place I'll ruin the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. I'll make them fall by the sword before their enemies, at the hands of those who seek their lives, and I'll give their carcasses as food to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. I'll devastate this city and make it an object of scorn to all who pass by. They'll be appalled. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters, and they'll eat one another's flesh during the stress of the siege imposed upon them. But every week we've read words like that. And there are 16 books of prophecy in the Old Testament, and all of them speak in just the same way. This is Isaiah. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. And this is Amos. Cut off the heads of all the people. Those who are left I'll kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I'll bring them down. And this is the last chapter of the Old Testament. Surely the day is coming. It'll burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire. But some people say, but that's the Old Testament. All right, the Old Testament is full of God's wrath. But the New Testament is different. It's full of God's love, isn't it? And so you read the Gospels. You read about the coming of the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist prepares the way. And what was his message to people who came to be baptized by him? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? There's wrath coming, says John the Baptist. The anger of God is going to be poured out. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. But then the Lord Jesus comes. And surely he's different. He's loving. He's gentle. He's not like John the Baptist, is he? Listen to the Lord Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be cast into hell. We read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. But now hear what Jesus says about the cities he preached in. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says about the day of judgment. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For this, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So many of Jesus' parables finish with dreadful words of judgment. Then they'll be cast into the darkness outside, where there is weeping and grinding of teeth. What does the Lord Jesus say? Fear not those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The Lord Jesus spoke of judgment and hell again and again. And so did his apostles. The book of Romans is Paul's fullest explanation of the Christian message. And it begins with two chapters showing the desperate state the human race is in. What's the first chapter all about? It's about God's wrath. It's about his anger against the whole human race. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of mankind. Men, because they suppress the truth in their wickedness. And then Paul goes on to show us how God's wrath is revealed. It's revealed in the way that he gives human beings over to everything that's vile and horrible. God gave them over, says Paul. God gave them over. God gave them over. That's the note that rings all through the chapter. And then you come to chapter 2. And you begin to realize that though God is already showing his anger, there's going to come a day when God is going to pour out his anger fully against the human race. And all the miseries, all the sufferings that God has already inflicted on the human race deservedly are nothing compared with what is going to happen on that day. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul writes this: for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. Wrath, anger, trouble, distress. Those four words piled on top of each other to bring home to us what lies ahead. God's wrath, the burning fury that he feels in his heart against sinners. It shows itself in anger, his outward indignation, and then trouble, the dreadful punishments God will unleash against sinners, and then distress, endless agony, misery, all the wretchedness of hell. That's Paul in Romans. But all the New Testament writers speak in the same terrible way. This is Peter. We talked about the Old Testament. We talked about the flood that drowned every living being. But now Peter writes this: by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. And what about John, the man who wrote those words, God is love? He was the same man who wrote the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And every chapter of it speaks of God's terrible anger and judgment. Listen to these words: if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. Do we believe in the God of the Bible. How can we say that we believe the Bible at all if we do not believe in this? That God is a God of holy wrath and terrible judgments. That God is angry with sinners. This is not a doctrine built on a handful of proof texts here and there. It is simply what is written on every page of the Bible. And if that is true, then surely man's greatest need is to escape from that holy anger and to be reconciled to God. Let me give you, as we close, four reasons why we must never allow ourselves to forget these things, and why we must never play down these things when we're speaking to the world around us. Firstly, if this is what God has told us about himself, and if we leave these things out of our thoughts, it means that we are setting up a false picture of God in our minds, and we are worshipping that instead of the real God, the God who is there. We're worshipping an idol, not the holy God of the Bible. And then when we witness to the world, we're actually offering them that idol to worship instead of the true and living God. We're giving people a false view of what God is like. This holy God who reacts against sin is the only real God. He is the only God there is. Secondly, until we recognize that this is how God reacts to sin, we will never take our sins seriously. It was only when Isaiah felt the temple shaking around him, it was only as he saw the smoke of God's anger billowing up, that Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me." Up until then, his unclean talk had never seemed very serious. After all, everybody else talked in the same way. But oh, once the thought of God's holiness broke upon him, he's got to deal with his sin. And he's got to deal with it now. And he's got to find a sacrifice that will actually cleanse him of his sin. That slightly smutty program that you enjoy watching each week, do you know how God feels about it? Do you understand the rage, the fury that burns in God's heart as he hears the unclean words of that comedian? Can you really, as a Christian, love what God hates with such implacable hatred? And then thirdly, if we don't have this vision of God burning in our mind, we won't be able to tell the world how God feels about their sins. And that means we will deceive people about their real state. Imagine an aircraft. It's caught in a lightning storm. And it's struck and it's critically damaged. In a matter of minutes, it's going to start falling toward the ocean below. And the captain decides he ought to make a statement to warn the people on board. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm afraid we've encountered some turbulence. So you may have a bumpy ride for the next few minutes. Some problems have arisen. We're not going to be able to serve you the usual refreshments, I'm afraid. Wouldn't that be utterly irresponsible? It's not enough to say there are some minor problems. People need to know that they are in terrible danger. And we have got to tell people that they are in unimaginable danger. They are living every moment of their lives in the presence of an infinitely holy God who hates their sins with a burning, raging hatred. And they need to know that the whole weight of God's anger is about to break upon their heads. And finally, if we do not have these truths ever present in our hearts, we will never understand the miracle, the wonder of the gospel. People can say, God is love, and they can smile nicely as they say it, but there's nothing mysterious about that. The mystery is this, that God's love was turned towards the people with whom he was most angry. He hated us. He hated us for our sins, for our twisted evil ways, for our utter selfishness and our pride. Everything in him was repelled, disgusted by what he saw in us. Burning rage rose in his heart against us. And yet, he chose to love us. He chose to love us with a love that would outweigh that anger. And because of that love, he found a way to turn aside his own anger. But what a way it was. He sent his own beloved Son into the world. And his Son joined himself to us. He took human flesh. He became one of that cursed race. And God vented all his pent-up anger against him. Passage after passage after passage we've read, they've told us that God's wrath is terrible, that it's infinite, that it inflicts unimaginable horrors. But now all of it, the anger that would take an eternity to exhaust itself in hell, it's all poured out against this one fragile man, Jesus. He hangs one man between heaven and earth, and all the pent-up torrent of God's rage against sin breaks against him. He drinks the cup of God's wrath to the bottom, and the whole weight of God's anger falls upon him. The creatures whom of all the universe God has most reason to hate are joined to the Son whom he has most reason to love. And God treats his Son as if he were his worst enemy. God crushes him. God scorches him. God smashes him. God leaves him a shattered, burnt out wreck of a man. He casts his own Son into the outer darkness. He curses him. And he does it so that he can love us. So that he can love us without surrendering his holiness. Unless you understand something of the fury of God against sin, you will never understand Calvary. You will never begin to understand the price that God paid to bring sinners back to himself. A Christianity that never speaks of God's holiness, God's wrath, the fires of hell may seem pleasant, user-friendly, attractive, but it robs Jesus of his glory. And it robs us of our most delightful song, because it robs us of Calvary. It robs us of the Saviour who loved us and hung in our place. May God apply his word to our hearts.